come to the Word now to hear what God has to say to us from this this reading of His Word, which will give us a perspective of how He's at work in all the details of our lives that we'll see illustrated in this morning's text in the book of Esther. Psalm 139, this is what God's Word says. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the seas, even there, Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. If only You would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, You bloodthirsty men. They speak of You with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse Your name. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And abhor those who rise up against You. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray that You will give us eyes today to see Almighty God. Just this that we have just heard from Psalm 139. Help us to see how You are in control and at work in all of the specific details, no matter how small they are, in our lives, and give You praise because of it. In Jesus' great name, amen. Several years ago, the New York Times wrote a feature on what is perhaps one of the greatest missed opportunities in the last 1,000 years. John MacArthur reviews the account and writes, by AD 1400, China possessed the world's largest and most advanced navy. Its admiral, Zheng He, commanded an armada of 300 ships, some as long as 400 feet. By comparison, when Christopher Columbus embarked on his transatlantic voyage, he used three ships. The longest was 85 feet. Moreover, Zheng He ships used balanced rudders and watertight bulwark compartments, advances that wouldn't be introduced in Europe for another 350 years. Zheng He led his massive fleet on seven expeditions. We're talking 50 years before Columbus set sail for the New World. Chinese ships were traveling regularly to India and Siam, which is Thailand, and the East Indies and the Persian Gulf and East Africa. With such a vast fleet of ships, it was only a matter of time before Zheng He would turn his sights eastward and discover the New World. But the discovery never happened. In 1424, the death of China's emperor led to a power struggle between the progressives, who supported foreign trade and exploration, and the traditionalists, the Confucian scholars, who opposed China's involvement with foreign nations. And the scholars eventually won out in the struggle, and they took over, and they ended all foreign trading and sea exploration. They actually ordered the great fleet dismantled, and Zheng He's maps and records were burned. And they set China on a course that would last well into the 20th century. And the world has been changed by what China didn't do 500 years ago. It was 60 years after Zheng He's final voyage that Christopher Columbus set sail for the ship on the ship that we all know about and discovered the New World. And Europe, not China, colonized the Americas. And Europe, not China, brought its culture and economics and its religion to America. If China had not dismantled its navy, and if China had colonized the New World first, which it was certainly on course to do, we would live in a very different world today. Instead of churches on street corners proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, there would be Buddhist shrines and altars and temples. So, did the traditionalists just happen to win the power struggle over the progressives in China in 1424? Was it mere coincidence that Europe and not China discovered and then colonized the Americas in 1492? History is like a tapestry. For that matter, so is your life as an individual, your family. The Creator God specializes in weaving threads together the events of life, the events of nations, to make something very beautiful to the glory of His name and the advancing of His plan. We're seeing that happen vividly in our study of the book of Esther in the Sunday morning series. By the way, next Sunday we'll hit the pause button for Christmas. I'll be giving a message called The Message of Christmas. I hope you'll invite your friends that don't know Christ to join you for next Sunday. I hope you invite your friends every week to join you, but that particular message is coming so you'll know how to talk with your neighbors. But this morning we come to Esther chapter 6 in our ongoing journey. We have been watching God move in amazing ways through a series of events that seemed like those threads that didn't seem to have any point. Quite ugly, in fact, as this tapestry is being woven. In the 5th century B.C., there are a handful of Jews back in the Promised Land, but the majority are not back home. They're out of the will of God. They're living in exile. Xerxes is the king of the world, the known world. In chapter 1, this powerful Persian king throws a couple of parties and then deposes his queen wife Vashti. In chapter 2, we meet an orphan girl named Esther, who wins a beauty contest and becomes the new queen of the country. Her cousin Mordecai is rewarded and given a civil servant's job at the king's gate and happens to expose this plot to kill the emperor, and unfortunately doesn't even get a handshake for his efforts. In chapter 3, Mordecai offends Xerxes' prime minister, a wicked man by the name of Haman, by refusing to bow before him, and Haman is so enraged that he convinces the king that the people that this insubordinate come from should all be destroyed, and a Holocaust day is set to kill all the Jews in the empire, in the world, 11 months from that point. Mordecai goes to Esther and urges her to do something in chapter 4, and says, who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. And so Esther calls on all the Jews to fast for 3 days, after which she will risk her neck and go to the king against the law. You don't approach the king unless he calls for you. But she will go to him to do something to defend her people. And so she goes, and the king is gracious to her, kind to her, probably very self-seeking in his motivation to do so, but he grants her an audience and gives her, as we saw last time, a blank check offer. Chapter 5, verse 3. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Surprisingly, as we saw, she doesn't tell him what's on her mind. She says, well, my request is for you to come to a banquet that I'm going to have for you tomorrow. And she specifically requests that he come and Haman with him. And so at the banquet, the king repeats his blank check offer to which she says, what I would like is for you to come to another banquet that I will have tomorrow, along with Haman. Then I'll tell you my request. So the king and Haman left, and on the way out, Haman runs into Mordecai, who once again refused to bow. And Haman goes from cloud nine to being into the pits. Such was his rage. And his wife and friends urge him to not be so down. What you need to do is to build a huge gallows and go and ask the king for permission to eliminate this insubordinate Mordecai. Now, if that story ended right there, not a one of us would be saying, praise God who rules in heaven. I mean, that sounds like God is not involved in that story at all. It might be sort of like how you're feeling about your life this week. Where in the world is God? This is happening and this is happening. And well, when things look haphazard to us, threads that don't seem to be coming together in any orderly fashion, we need to come regularly to this wonderful little book of Esther. And this morning, we're going to see the threads start to take some shape. We're going to see in chapter 6 a series of five coincidences that are anything but coincidental, that illustrate that God is sovereign over his universe and sovereign over what's happening in each of our lives. Let's walk through the story. I'll share with you some lessons, and then we'll come to the Lord's table and worship the one who makes it all possible to know him. The first coincidence is seen in the outsetting verse there, and the coincidence is simply the king couldn't sleep. If you're taking notes in your little outline, point number one, the king couldn't sleep. Verse 1 says, that night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. A couple of important features about this sleepless night. First of all, the timing is oh so strategic. It happened, we're told, that night. Which night? The night after Esther's first banquet, the night before her second banquet. On the next day, Esther's going to spell out her petition to the king. But on the night before the petition is laid before the king is unable to sleep. We're not told why he's unable to sleep. Of course, from a human perspective, there would be a lot of reasons. This guy has a lot on his mind. He's running a kingdom. He's avoiding threats to his throne. He will actually be assassinated. The one assassination plot was prevented few years prior to this, just less than a decade after this, he will be assassinated. So this guy's got a lot of things on his mind, not to mention all the rich food that he's been eating in his parties. But unknown to Xerxes, there's actually another ultimate reason he can't sleep. It is, of course, the fact that God has something in store for him this night. He doesn't know this. He will not even be aware that this is what's happening. The Scofield Bible offers an insightful comment about the situation when it writes, here is a remarkable instance of the veiled providential control of God over the circumstances of human history. Upon the king's insomnia, humanly speaking, were hinged the survival of the chosen nation, the fulfillment of prophecy, the coming of the Redeemer, and therefore the work of redemption. Yet the whole outcome was never in doubt, for God was in control, making the most trivial of events work together for Haman's defeat and Israel's preservation. God is up to something, and the timing is very strategic. Secondly, we notice that there is a tranquilizer that is very providential that is used that night. What do you do when you can't sleep? Maybe you listen to music, maybe you turn on the television. Maybe you count sheep. I've always wondered about that, counting sheep. That must have been an agrarian thing from, you know, the past. I don't know most of us have ever even seen a sheep. If you haven't grown up on a farm, you don't have. But maybe you count sheep. Maybe you read. This is the option that Xerxes chose, to read, or in this case, have something read to him. He doesn't have NyQuil. So he orders his servants to read him the book of the Chronicles. Now, that's not the book of Chronicles in our Bible. Specifically, we're told here that it was the Chronicles of the record of his reign. Xerxes, this just fits his whole character. He's a very self-focused man. It's not surprising then that he wants to hear about his reign. Read to me about what I've accomplished. Doesn't bother him that he's ordering one of his own subjects to lose sleep so that he can have something that'll help him sleep. This is, again, this man. You say a book of government records doesn't sound too exciting. That is the very point. It's sort of like saying, I want to have the board minutes read to me from the past 15 years. Just start reading the board minutes. Well, it so happened that the tranquilizer Xerxes selected was very providential. Which brings us to the second coincidence. The king discovered an oversight. Notice the first words of verse 2. It was found, recorded there. The book of Esther never mentions God one time, but he is right there in that statement. It's a passive way of describing something. We would say God caused the reading to take the king to the place where he discovered something. It was found, recorded there. God made sure that Xerxes found a particular record from the past. Verse 2, it was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. I mean, think of all the potential pages that Xerxes' servant could have selected to read. By this point, Xerxes has been in office leading the empire 12 years. A lot has happened in 12 years. The servant just happens to turn to a section of events that occurred 5 years before this night. Not four, not six, 5 years. And he reads an account that described how Mordecai had saved the king's life. The narrator had told us this detail back in chapter 2, if you want to go back there and see the event as it happened. In verses 21 to 23, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate in Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officers guarded the doorway and became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And it tells how he checked the record, as Mordecai tells Esther, who tells the king, it's checked, it's true, he finds out these two the guys under him were plotting to kill him. He authorizes their killing, their being executed. And then, end of the chapter. Nothing happened to recognize this loyal subject, in this case Mordecai, who had defended his king. I mean, isn't that the way life is for us? Things that seem insignificant at the time, maybe even oversights at the time, become very significant in God's plan for our lives. I've shared with you many times. I never grow tired of sharing the wonder of all of it. That in my life, when I was a child, my father's a high school principal, and due to changes in the state regulations, he has to go back to school, which means we have to move, which means we end up leaving a church that doesn't preach the gospel and end up in another community in a church that preaches the gospel, which results in me hearing the gospel and God opening my eyes and saving my soul from eternal destructions. And at the same time, God was at work in another family with another father's job change, resulting in a seventh grade teenage girl just happening to move to the same town to which I had moved, and today she's my wife. I mean, it's amazing when you think about all the things that God has done in your life. Mordecai didn't know anything would come of his efforts to expose an assassination plot. He was just doing his job. He was doing what you've done this week. And for the next 5 years, nothing came of it. And never would have, except for the night that a king couldn't sleep. As Xerxes listened to his servant drone on and on, all of a sudden, something caught his ear. Bigthana and Teresh. I remember those scoundrels. Those guys used to stand right by that door. They're supposed to guard me, make sure I was safe. Scoundrels. They were plotting against me. I forgot all about those guys. And what was the name of that guy that saved my life? At that point, the king stopped his reader. Verse 3 tells us, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, the attendants answered. Here is the oversight. Mordecai had saved the king's life. The king had failed to reward him. The ancient historian Herodotus recorded that this was a great point of honor for Persian rulers. to promptly and generously reward subjects who help them. Of course, it spreads morale in the country, the realm. For instance, this same man, Xerxes, history tells us, once gave two men land as a reward. Another time, he recognized a man who saved the life of his brother by giving him the governorship of Cilicia. So they took this seriously. But in this case, he didn't, and it bothers him as he hears the record. In Mordecai's case, nothing had been happened. I mean, not even a thank you note. And now that he's reminded of it, this oversight bothers this king. It was a reflection of him if he failed to reward one of his benefactors. And it's not so much that he's sentimental. He's recognizing, if I don't do something about this, I'm not defending myself. I want people around me who are favorable to me. So it bothers him. Brings us to coincidence number three. Haman showed up at that very moment. Verses 4 and 5. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. Now, you talk about timing. Xerxes had just discovered his oversight when perhaps he hears some noise out in the court. Who's out there, he wants to know, and finds out that it's Haman, his prime minister. What's Haman doing there? Well, again, no one, including Haman, interrupts the king, and no one initiates a meeting with the king. But Haman's out there, perhaps shuffling just to draw attention to his presence. It's likely still dark outside. We're not told that, but Haman's in the palace. Why is he there? Well, he has something on his mind. Maybe he can't sleep either. Maybe he knows the king's schedule fills up quickly and he wants to be the first on today's docket. Maybe, as Xerxes' right-hand man, he knows of his king's sleep patterns and just figures, oh, he'll be awake, maybe. But of this we are sure, Haman did not show up at this time by accident. I'm confident he had no idea of this, but he was there by divine appointment. From his perspective, and by his own choice, he shows up because he has an agenda. He has a twofold agenda. One, he's already built the gallows. He had followed the advice of his wife and friends, and he built a 75-foot-tall death instrument. According to verse 4, the gallows are in place, but his agenda isn't complete because he doesn't have authorization to use the gallows. He needs, secondly, permission to use them on Mordecai. And this is why he's there at this odd hour, to ask the king to authorize the execution of this man he cannot stand. Upon hearing that his henchman is in the outer court, the king gave the order, verse 5, bring him in. And the stage is now set for the fourth coincidence. Haman assumed he was the man. What do we mean by this? Well, remember the sequence. The king and his servant had just discovered this oversight of Mordecai when Haman enters the room. But Haman knows nothing about this previous conversation. Xerxes bypasses formalities with Haman and poses him with an immediate question. You'll notice the question and Haman's answer in verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" For some reason, the king doesn't mention a name, just the man the king delights to honor. And Haman falsely assumes that he's the man. What is that, by the way? That is called pride, right? Haman was a proud man, and his pride is about to lead to his downfall. In verses 6 through 9, we see a series of evidences of pride. It just oozes from the pores of this man. Listen to Haman in verse 7. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with the royal crest upon his head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on a horse through the city, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Pride shows up in all sorts of ways. I see two of them here exhibited by Haman. First of all, notice how self-focused he is. A proud person is that, self-focused. The world revolves around them. They can't see it. They would deny it, but everyone else can see it. I mean, Haman doesn't need money. We've already learned earlier in the story, he's got plenty of money. He had been boasting about his vast wealth back in chapter 5, verse 11. So more money doesn't appeal to him, but respect does. He craved the respect of people. By the way, it was his lust for respect that blinded him back in chapter 3 when Mordecai refused to bow down before him. That enraged Haman. Verse 5 of that chapter, we see his response. How dare he not bow? If we could think about his reason behind that, he would be thinking at this point, I deserve respect from that man. And he wanted it so much that he was willing to kill an entire people to get that respect. Haman's wish list tells us a lot about Haman, doesn't it? And you get the sense that Haman didn't have to think too long before answering the king's question. Oh, king, here's what you should do for the man the king delights to honor. Put one of your robes on him, not a new one, but one you've already worn. That way people think, wow, this guy must be important. I saw the king out there in that last week. That's the king's. And this fellow should be allowed to ride one of your royal horses, one that has a, you know, the royal crest on his head. And let one of your trusted associates, someone that everyone will recognize, escort the man through the streets proclaiming what a great guy the man is. He doesn't even have to think about it. This is what he lives for. He wants fame. He wants recognition. He wants applause. He wants popularity. He wants respect. By the way, what about you? What do you live for? If you could have your day, what would be your request? This is key. Your desires indicate your values. What you want reveals what you're living for. It explains why you do what you do. Couple of fictitious examples. So Sally tells her friend over the telephone, I'm miserable. What I want more than anything else is a husband who loves me. This tells us what she's living for, right? I want more than anything else a husband that will love me. Or Steve and Mary, a fictitious couple, don't know what to do next. Their child has, in their words, embarrassed them again. And in frustration, Steve says to his wife, I don't understand what we did to deserve this. All I ever wanted was a well-behaved child. Those kinds of phrases are indicators, right? All I ever wanted, or I would do this, what I want more than anything is, it's what you lose sleep over. It's what drives you. You say, well, what should we want more than anything else? Jesus, of course, tells us when he says and models for us, not my will, but yours be done, Luke 22:42. Jesus' highest desire, he puts it this way in John 17:4, I, speaking to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The glory of God, I want you to be glorified in my life. Is this what you want this morning? Brothers and sisters, is this your ultimate desire to glorify the Father and do His will? This is something that as believers we need to come back to every day. Is this what's because it answers the question, why did I get up so upset at supper this week when that happened? When this is our aim, that doesn't happen. It's when what I want is respect, or what I want is, or what I must have is something else, that we respond the ways we do. So our constant prayer needs to be, Lord, help me to live for your glory and do what will bring about your glory. By the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you won't be able to say that. You won't want to say that. This is yet another reason why you need Jesus Christ in your life as your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, died in the place of sinners, yes, to take the penalty of hell that we deserve, but also to break the power of sin, to break the power of this self-promoting instinct that we bring into the world, to break this self-glorification that we live by and enable us then to live for the glory of the one who deserves glory. And a proud person like Haman, well, he's self-focused. There's another evidence in the text, and that is, as I mentioned a moment ago, he thinks the world revolves around him. I mean, Haman walks into a room. Here's a question about a man deserving honor and thinks to himself, who could that be but me? I mean, let's just set the record straight while we're thinking in our sane moment right now. The world does not revolve around us. It already revolves around someone else. This is God's world. All things are from Him, through Him, to Him. To Him be the glory. The world doesn't revolve around you. So when people treat you that way, like the world doesn't revolve around you, settle the issue that it doesn't and it won't affect you like it does if you think that it does. Haman thought the world revolved around him. And when we live as though the world revolves around us rather than God, we are setting ourselves up for something, and it's big, and it is not good. We see the consequences in Haman's case of pride. I would love to have had a video recorder zooming in on Haman's face to capture this moment. Verse 10. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended. Verse 11. The camera's now following him as he goes out. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, and here's where I want the camcorder to have the sound with it. I want to hear how he says this. This is what is done. He can't get the words out. This is what is done. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And then he has to say it again and again and again as they go through the streets. Talk about open mouth, insert foot. I'm sure Haman's jaw hit the floor. You have got to be kidding me. You weren't talking about me? You want me to honor that man? That Jewish man? You want me to do the honoring? The man that Haman hates most, the one whose people he's already taken steps to destroy, the one he's built a gallows to kill that very day, this is his desire, the one he's come to ask permission to kill, that man? You don't need to turn there, but you might jot down these three references from Proverbs because you've just seen an illustration of them. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. And Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low. About a century before this, Nebuchadnezzar learned this truth the hard way as well. After boasting about his greatness, God humbled him, and he went insane, as you recall, in the story for 7 years. He was like an animal. In the moment he humbled himself, the Bible says, the moment he looked to God in humility, he was restored to his throne. And he then later gave this testimony. You can read it in Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because he is able, because everything he does is right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is what Haman learned. Pride has consequences. As I was thinking about that point, it reminded me of a couple of phone calls about 5 years ago. The person, I won't mention names here, but the person on the other end was a fellow that I knew, and he was asking me, he's a pastor, he has a counseling center in another part of the country, and he wanted to know if I would be willing to be the keynote speaker for this big event they were going to be having the next year, biblical counseling event. And I said, well, let me pray about it and check the date you're interested in. Returned his call, and we were on the phone. I said, my schedules would allow that. I'd be honored to do that. He said, great, great. We'll be needing your bio, and we'll be doing promotion of it and all that. I said, that's fine. Let me know what you need. I was getting ready to hang up, and I thought, well, is there something in particular you'd like me to speak on? And he said, well, just do the same thing you did at the annual conference last year. And I said, well, I did two workshops, not the workshops. He said, the one you did in the general session. I said, I didn't speak in the general session. He says, you didn't? He says, I heard you speak. I said, do you think this is Brad Bigney? Brad Bigney's a pastor in Florence, Kentucky that happened to speak in the general session. He says, yeah. I said, this is Brad Brandt. I'm thinking, I'm so glad I asked that question because I would have shown up that following year. But that wasn't the worst of it, or the best of it, depending on how you look at it. I said, no, this is Brad Brandt. I said, do you still want me to come? And he said, no, I want Brad Bigney to come. The Lord loves to send things into our lives just to remind us that life is not about us. So this is what Haman learned. Pride has consequences. One final coincidence, and that is the tables began to turn in verses 12 to 14. The narrator provides us with three important details. The first concerns Mordecai. Mordecai returns to work. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Now, the king's gate is where he worked. There's something so down-to-earthish about this. Right? This guy has just been honored. Everybody has been applauding him. So what do you do after you've been applauded? You just go right back to your job. This is where he works. What a day this has been for him. He's been fasting for 3 days. He woke up that morning knowing that unless God intervened, he'd be dead in less than 11 months, if not sooner. And then his would-be killer shows up. Think of what was in his mind when he sees his would-be killer show up. But he finds that he's not there to kill him, but to escort him on the king's horse as the man of honor in the city. And then finishes honoring him, and it's like, okay, that's over. Now back to work. What a difference 24 hours makes. Now, what a difference God makes using 24 hours. Not just for Mordecai either. Notice what happened to Haman. Haman, second character in this closing episode, goes home in shame. Verse 12 continues, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all the friends, everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, quote, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand before him. You will surely come to ruin. That's what I call an encouraging wife, wouldn't you say? Now, some would say Haman's got an esteem problem. Actually, for the first time in his life, he's feeling what he ought to feel about himself. Shame, right? Grief. But it's not godly grief. According to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, godly sorrow always produces repentance and an eagerness to change. Anybody can shed a few tears, and for lots of reasons. Just because a person is emotional about life circumstances doesn't mean their life has changed. This man's very emotional. He's very distraught, but he hasn't changed. And his wife and the advisors there are such encouragers. Don't you love it when people tell you what you already know? I mean, he knows he's in trouble now. You're really in trouble right now, they tell him. In a word, Zeresh is a fatalist. Okay, Sarah, Sarah, whatever will be, will be. What should his wife have said to her husband is something like this. Honey, you're wrong. We've all been wrong. Let's get right with God. Can't you see he's in... Somebody out there is up to something, and we're not in tune with it. We need to figure out what's going on here. These people that we're plotting to kill are his people. Let's stop resisting, and let's plead his mercy. But that's not what she did. That's not what Haman did. That's not what any unregenerate person ever does, apart from the gracious working of Almighty God. I see the same response all the time. You see it too. I mean, God sends a trial, a wake-up call to get somebody's attention. And the person responds with a fatalistic, well, whatever will be, will be. God's in control, which in essence means I don't have any intention of changing the way I'm living my life. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. God's been doing things to get your attention, and you think maybe just by giving some sort of lip service to him. No, no. At that very moment, the royal escorts arrive. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Again, talk about timing. And what a difference a night makes. A sleepless night, in this case. The destiny of God's people, literally, this is not an exaggeration, the destiny of the world hinged upon the night that a king couldn't sleep. Now, how does this apply to us? Let's talk about four very simple life-transforming lessons here. First lesson that we see here is that if God is sovereign, and he is, then nothing just happens. Doesn't it seem strange that the king would knowingly honor a Jew? He specifically calls Mordecai the Jew in verse 10, since he's already passed an edict authorizing the elimination of the Jews. Or did he even know? Again, we commented back when he passed this thing into law that the Jews would die. Haman was very secretive about this people. He didn't mention the Jews by name. But this action fits Xerxes well. He is an unpredictable man of extremes who lives by his whims. And he's on the throne controlling the world. What in the world is God going to do when the one on the throne controlling the world is so fickle? And we read the story and are reminded that nothing surprises God. He is in control and nothing just happens, but has a purpose in everything that happens. I don't know what that does for you. If you've got a tiny view of God, you'll have trouble with this story. It stretches us to realize even wicked people are under the control of Almighty God. Second lesson, we need to learn to look for the hand of God in the details of our lives. This is what I've been praying God would bring about as a result of this message. To learn to look for and see the hand of God in the details of our lives. How can you explain the coincidences of Esther chapter 6? I mean, you can't, other than to say, look what God did. But you know what we often do? Far too often. This same God works in this same way in our lives and the lives of people we're around. And if he blesses, we take it for granted. If he allows a trial, we say, what? That shouldn't be happening. Where's God? We need to learn to see the hand of God moving in the details of our lives. All the details. Let me give you some examples from our church family. And then I want to urge you, as you have your lunch together with your family and friends, to think about this question. How has he done it in our lives? How has he taken this event that seemed out of control and this event that seemed out of control and this event that seemed purposeless to bring about this event, which could not have been explained apart from these events that he was using to bring us to this? Think about that in your noon meal today conversation. Several years ago, Bill Johnson pastored another church in our area. Quite honestly, the church hurt him and his family very deeply. So Bill resigned and his family came to our church for a time of healing. While he was pastoring the previous church, Bill and his wife Beth had tried to reach two families with the gospel. Both families were unresponsive until after they came here. God used the Johnsons to open up a door for our church to begin to minister to those two families who didn't come and wouldn't come when he was at the other church. Within the next year, God allowed us as a church family to lead both of those families to faith in Christ. One family eventually moved to Columbus. The other family eventually moved to Kentucky and are living now in Winchester. That would be the Henry family, Ken and Dara. Their son Shane just became a pastor of a small church in Kentucky, and next Sunday evening I have the great honor to go and preach his ordination service message. Do you see the hand of God?
in that? God can use, this is important, some of you come out of painful church backgrounds. God can use painful church situations to accomplish incredible things for His honor and bringing people to Himself. Another example is a man named Dorman. This 75-year-old man had a stroke, living in another state, moved to Wheelersburg to be closer to his son's care. Dorman's neighbor just happened to be from our church and befriended him. Visits were made, told me about it, I went, others had interaction, the gospel was shared, and God saved Dorman's soul. Not long after that, Dorman died and went to heaven. We'll see him again someday. See the hand of God in that. A young man in Huntington was facing a tough exam and was filled with insecurity and fear. A friend at work listened and told him that her pastor would be of help, so he drove an hour. I'll never forget the night. Monday evening, came to my house. God used that trial to get Kevin's attention and then used His word that very night to bring Kevin to faith in Christ. And today, Kevin, my brother, is sitting over here and is a vital part of this church family. Do you see the hand of God in your life? Perhaps you've been ignoring or resisting God. Will you put your trust in Him today? The third lesson, when God's plan doesn't make sense, remember the final chapter isn't in yet. The greatest example of this, of course, is that Friday so many years ago. The cross made no sense when Jesus carried it down the Via Dolorosa and when the crowds mocked and the leaders jeered. And it made no sense as they were extracting those stubborn nails from His hands and feet and laid Him in the tomb. And it made no sense on that silent Saturday. What are you doing, God? And then Sunday came. And it began to make sense. Jesus' tragic death was no accident, but rather was the very plan of God for the saving of sinners. He had to die. It was His Father's will. He died so sinners who believe in Him could have eternal life. And when He returned to heaven, it started to make even more sense. And when He returns from heaven and every knee bows before Him and He is worshipped forever and ever, it will make perfect sense. God is in control, working out His plan. The question before us is, why wait until then to affirm that it makes sense that you're God? You're in control. I will worship You today. Conversely, and we finish with this final lesson, number four, the penalty for living a self-centered life is severe. The penalty for living a self-centered life is severe. Just continue to watch Haman as the story unfolds. And there will be no doubt about that. In our hymn books, I want us to turn to 185 because I want you to see these words. I thought that this hymn captured this closing thought better than I could say it. 185, this is Isaac Watts' him, and he writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my," what's the next word? Pride. You say, I struggle with pride. I walk into rooms, I think people are talking about me. My feelings get so hurt when people ignore me or don't recognize. I feel like Haman. What's the solution for that? Here it is, right? What we need to do is to survey something, to fix our gaze on something. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I put my attention on the cross of Jesus Christ, the effect that it has on me is I pour contempt on all my pride. There's no way to be inflated in your view of yourself when you're looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. No way. So the Lord Jesus graciously said, I want to give you a way to remember that. I'm going to give you what we call an ordinance of the church, communion, the Lord's table. You'll regularly come and remember what I did on the cross for you. It will be the death blow to pride that your soul needs for us every month we do it. So we're going to come to the Lord's table, and to prepare us for this, We want to sing this song together, 185. And would you stand with me? And then on the last verse, those who will be serving communion will be joining me here at the front as we prepare to pass the elements to you. 185, when I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died,